Morning. So we're now in Thessalonians. Today's readings will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And let me open us up in prayer this morning. Father, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for this gathering. We pray that as we incline ourselves to you, O Lord, fill us with your spirit indeed, O Lord. Help us to just understand every word that you give us this morning. Help us to apply it into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives, O Lord. We pray that we will give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praises because you, O Lord, are due. We thank you, O Lord, in Jesus' holy and glorious name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. So this we learned so far about Thessalonica. A successful invasion took place. An invasion, yes, an invasion by the word of God. So the word of God, by mighty power, came into Thessalonica. It came directly into a society immersed in what? Immersed in paganism, heathenism, and idolatry, worship of false gods. They were knee-deep into these kinds of scenarios. So the word came into a community control. It came into a community controlled by one of the greatest political and military forces ever known, Rome. And there came the word of God, and it pierced through the darkness, and it reached into the hearts of these men and women who had been immersed in idolatry. And they were completely transformed. Utterly transformed. This is what happens when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Remember that one night when Nicodemus went and he saw Jesus and he talked about the new birth, about being born again. And Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is exactly what happened to the Thessalonians believers, to every believer. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they go into Thessalonica and they preach the word of God. And men and women who were born of flesh, on that occasion, when they received the gospel, they became born of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we now have all these new believers in Thessalonica. Believers that began to not give glory to Rome, but to give praise to the glory of God. A complete transformation. So when you look at this story right here, it's not a story meant for the past. No, it's a story meant for the present, for the time today, because the holy invasion, light coming into darkness, hasn't completed. It's still going on. The gospel is still going on into dark places in the world. This holy invasion continues. And the whole point is, are you, am I, is the church part of this holy invasion? Because what happened to the Thessalonians was not meant to be just a one-time thing. This here is meant to occur in all places, in all times, and in all churches. There must be an awakening, a coming to Christ. It happened then, it is still happening today. So when we start looking at these verses right here, the first point I'll make is from the first, from verse 4 and 5 actually, chosen by God. The Thessalonians in verse 4 and 5, we learn this, that these people are chosen by God. So Paul, when you look at verse 4, Paul knew that the Thessalonian believers had been loved and they had been chosen by God from eternity. From before the creations of the world, he knew this to be so. They were a people that now belonged to God. And again, we learned of their election in verse 4. And Paul is absolutely confident of their election. There's no doubt in his mind that they haven't been chosen. They are a chosen people. He knows this now. And he sees it clearly how? In the success of his ministry. He sees this in how they responded to the gospel and how they're moving that gospel outward. So he sees this and he knows that this is a movement from God himself. Something glorious is happening in Thessalonica. But here's a point, because in verse 4, we see the election. We see that they are now chosen ones. But in verse 5, he tells us how they became the elect. How they became the elect? Because before election can occur, one thing must happen. Evangelization must first occur. See, you can't have election if you don't have evangelization. That needed to happen. So yes, in verse 4, Paul tells us, these are the elect. Absolutely they are elect. Absolutely they are chosen by God. Most certainly the Lord loves them. They are his people. But then in verse 5, he tells you, this is how they were elected. This is how they became part of the chosen ones. So Paul knew this, that they needed to be evangelized. The whole purpose of him going there was for evangelization. He gives us first four things we learn in verse 5. We learn first things, and I'll say it this way. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, in power, in the Holy Spirit, in full confidence. Those are four points that he makes right here in verse 5. With words, with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You put those four things together, and you get one powerful gospel. But you need all those things. If they were going to become part of God's elect, Paul had to go in there and proclaim the gospel. How? In words, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. Otherwise, they would not become part of the elect. So the first point we learn here is what Paul says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words. Not simply with words. In other words, a man just doesn't wake up one day and say, hey, look at me now. I am one of the elect. I am one of the chosen ones. No. No one was born again in that manner. He just gets up one day and decides, you know what? I'm thinking I'm one of the chosen ones. No. I'm one of the elect. No, you're not. Something has to happen first. Evangelization, Paul says. Evangelization is necessary. People must first hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. Remember Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is the only way they are going to begin their work in faith. They need to hear a message, a powerful message that is going to convict them down to the heart. But it begins with Paul and with Timothy and with Silas and with you and with me and with anybody who calls himself an ambassador of Christ. It begins with the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. Everyone who is chosen today, everyone who has ever been chosen, who is part of the elect, had to hear the gospel. Faith comes from hearing. That's the way it comes. Faith comes from hearing. So that right there is the natural part of the salvation process. That's natural for us. If we're Christians, it should be natural for us to know the gospel and to communicate the gospel, to proclaim it. That is a natural thing for me and for you to do. Proclaim the gospel. Someone needs to proclaim it. Ambassadors of Christ, we're called to go out there and proclaim the message of our King. To proclaim the gospel. It is a natural thing to do. But here's the thing. We do what is natural. Proclaim the gospel. The Holy Spirit does the supernatural. It is He who takes the message into the heart of men and women. In other words, we take the message, the gospel message, to the ear of the man and the woman. But it is the Holy Spirit who takes the message of the man and the woman, which we implanted in the ear, and He alone can take it into the heart. where it moves the man. We do what's natural, and he will do what's supernatural. But we need to do it together. We need to do it together. Again, Paul says, we came to you. Can you go back, please, to verse 5? But our gospel did not come to you simply with words. It wasn't just mere words. No. No. Paul says, the gospel, you know, it's not just words of men. No, no, no. With the Holy Spirit, these words of men are the power of God unto salvation. They may not sound powerful to us, but to the Holy Spirit, it is powerful. Powerful enough to resurrect a dead man. Powerful enough to give life to someone who is spiritually dead. It is the full power of God unto salvation. Paul understood that. Paul absolutely understood that. And we get that from Romans 1:16, where Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel because he knew the gospel is a full power of God to grant man salvation. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. So Paul understood this completely. So Paul goes from the very first thing that must be done when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, the word. The word must be presented. Not just mere, basic, pointless words. No, no. The gospel, it needs to be presented. Paul says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words. It came to you how? First in words. Paul's not saying it's not just words. Paul says, yes, I had to proclaim the gospel to you in words. But then Paul says, but something more than just words. He says, in power. I proclaimed God's word with power. With power, what is that? Paul's message again, it was just not some ordinary, plainly spoken message. No, no. His words had heaven's full backing behind it. You can be a timid man, a fragile man, a scared man, but if you take the gospel and you proclaim it, it will back you. It will support you. It will revolutionize you to give the word in a way that it goes out with power. Paul got this. He understood that. Paul wasn't a big man. He wasn't an imposing figure. The word Paul means little. He was a small man, but he understood that the power was, there's nothing little about the gospel. It's God Almighty communication to man. So he knows that the power, though they were just mere words, they came with an almighty power, with heaven's full backing, with resurrection power. Resurrection power. They were words of dynamite. That's how Paul saw it. Words of dynamite, able to do two things, destroy and able to construct, able to destroy false idols and the worship of false idols, and able to construct, to turn, to transform that man who was previously a pagan. He understood that there was great power in this word. So in one sense, the gospel destroys. In one sense, the gospel gives life. It gives life. See, only God's omnipotent power, only his power can take a man out of the domain of darkness, out of the clutches of the devil, and transform him into the kingdom of light. Only God can do that. And it's done through the gospel. It's done through the gospel. It has the power to save. So we can't wriggle ourselves out from the clutches of the devil. You can't. All those who are in Adam, this is those who are in the domain of darkness, they can't of their own volition, of their own intellect, of their own ingenuity, just deciding, you know what, I'm going to get out of the domain of darkness and move over to the kingdom of light. No, you can't of your own volition. The devil will never let that happen. Not only will the devil not let it happen, you won't want to. You'll be just fine where you're at. It is only God who can take you from the clutches of the evil one and transplant you into his kingdom and make you his child. Only God can do that. No one else can do that. It is only the Lord. So from the ear, the gospel moves into the heart. We give men the gospel, and it goes into his ear. And the Holy Spirit comes, and he takes the gospel, and he moves it into the heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, a supernatural process in word, in power, and in the Holy Spirit. He moves it from ear to heart. Remember in the Bible where it says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It is the Holy Spirit that gives life. He gives life. So when Paul and Silas and Timothy were preaching the word, the Holy Spirit anointed them so that to a certain degree, it was as if God was speaking through them. That is exactly what happens when someone takes the gospel and you preach the gospel and you preach it with power and the Holy Spirit is involved in the operation and it is he himself who is operating, who is making that man or that woman come alive because of the hearing and the receiving of the gospel. Paul understood that it is as if me and Silas and Timothy were proclaiming the message. Not me, but God himself. That is what preachers and ministers and ambassadors are called to do. Can you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20? Because this right here is exactly what Paul's talking about. He says, we are therefore Christ ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So that right there, the work of the Holy Spirit, as if God himself, as if God, the Holy Spirit himself, is speaking through us, imploring you, be reconciled to God. That's exactly what Paul went into Thessalonica. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that is what they did. That is what they believed. It's not us, but it is God in us, trying to reconcile fallen man back to him as if God was doing that through us. In word, in power, in the Holy Spirit. That is his work. That is the work of God right there. The powerful. Can you go to John chapter 16? And I'll read verses 7 through 11. Because this reader tells us what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. Someone asked before, they asked a certain preacher, when you read verse 1, it says this. In Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Well, they asked the preacher, where is the Holy Spirit? Why doesn't Paul mention the Holy Spirit here? Why doesn't he say something about Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Holy Spirit and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace and peace to you. Where is the Holy Spirit in this? And the preacher said, go back and read John. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Comforter will come and he will testify about me. See, the Holy Spirit is not here to testify about himself. Oh, I'm the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you about me. No, no. He's here to testify about Christ. And here in this letter, it is the Holy Spirit testifying about Christ. In the gospel, it is the Holy Spirit testifying about Christ. In Thessalonica, it was the Holy Spirit working through Paul and Silas and Timothy to testify about Christ. That was what the Holy Spirit was doing, and that is what he's doing today. Anytime we proclaim the gospel and we speak to people about Jesus, it is the power of the Holy Spirit testifying to us about Christ. That is what is taking place. He working to bring people to Christ for the Father. That is exactly what is happening here. And we mustn't miss that. We need to understand the Holy Spirit's role, that he works in us as ambassadors of God to proclaim the gospel. That's why Paul says, in power, in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit. But then he moves on, doesn't he? He moves on. And he says, also, in full confidence or in full conviction. So you need all four in full conviction. All three men, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, all three men had deep convictions that God was speaking through them. They were fully assured, this is in us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, working to do a good thing. And they knew this, that whatever they proclaim, if it's the word of God, if it's the message, if it's the gospel, their words were not going to fall empty. No, no, they were going to come back and they were going to fulfill the purpose and the intentions of the will of God. Can you go to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11? It says, here's God saying, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I have sent it. And there's the gospel. And there's Paul and Timothy and Silas, and they're proclaiming the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is testifying of Christ through them, using the gospel, the power of God which saves. And they know that this gospel will not fall empty, will not go out there and come back void. No, no, no. God has every intent of using the gospel to save his elect. To save his elect. Nothing about this was meant to give Paul, Timothy, and Silas any form of disappointment. They were not disappointed. There was no disappointment in what they were doing. They believed that this was a work of God. They absolutely were convicted. Full conviction, full assurance, this is the work of the Lord. Here's the point. You know that a man has been sent by God when he brings men back to God. And that is what Paul did. He was sent by God to do what? To take Gentiles out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them to the kingdom of light. Amen. Sent by God to go bring men back to God. That is what Paul do. That is exactly what Jesus told Peter and Andrew and John. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Paul followed Jesus, and he was made a fisher of men. Silas followed Jesus, and he was made a fisher of men. Timothy followed Jesus, and he was made a fisher of men. Do you think he doesn't expect you to be a fisher of men? Only them, but not us, not you, not me, no one in this church. No, he means for you and for me and for the church to go out there and be fishers of men, to go out there and proclaim the gospel and bring back men to him. That is the elect. Those are the chosen ones. But we need to go out there and do what? And proclaim the gospel in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit, in full conviction. That is what is required. You need to do all four and believe all four. Paul, can you go back please to verse 5? So Paul understood, yes, you Thessalonians are the elect, but in verse 5, he explains to them how. This is how you became the elect. This is exactly how they became the elect. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Paul ends it with that right there. You know what kind of men we proved among you to be. Look at our fruit. Look at our fruit. It speaks loudly. It speaks volume of what kind of men Paul and Timothy and Silas were. Look at our fruit. Look at how we've lived among you. Look at our integrity. Look at our love for you. Look at our purity. Look at how we live our lives. You know, if you've seen us, you know what kind of men we were when we were among you. There's no point in preaching the gospel if you're going to live a life of lie. And there was nothing that was false in the life of Paul and his team. None. It was all truth. It was all genuine. It was all authentic. And Paul was able to say, you know how we lived among you. We weren't fake. We weren't liars. We were the real thing. You know it. Here's the thing. The question we need to ask ourselves, do we preach the gospel? Because I'm not only called to preach the gospel, you know, or Pastor Beck, or elders, or deacon. Everyone is meant to proclaim the gospel to someone. Everybody needs to hear the gospel. We're all ambassadors, and we all have a gospel that we are called to go share, every single one of us. So the question is not, do we preach the gospel with words, but do we go out there and demonstrate the gospel as well? Excuse me. So this we know. First, we tell them the gospel. We give them something to believe. They first need to hear. This is what we do. First, tell them the gospel. Give them the context. That's what we do. That's what Paul did. Gave him the gospel. They need the gospel. They must hear the gospel. And second, you demonstrate the gospel by how you live. But everything is secondary to proclaiming the gospel. You hear many people, sometimes many Christians, and you hear them say, well, you know what? You don't really have to share the gospel. You don't really have to tell them about the gospel. What they really need is they need to see you live the gospel. No. They don't need to see you live the gospel. They need to hear you say the gospel, to communicate the gospel, because that is the only way that faith will come. Faith will come by hearing. They need the full context of the gospel. And after they've heard the full context of the gospel, they need to see you demonstrating the gospel by how you live. That is what Paul did right here in verse 5. He told them everything about the gospel. He gave them the full context of the gospel. The full context was this. The gospel came in words, in power, in Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. That is what people need to hear when you communicate the gospel. And the next part is demonstrate the gospel by how you live. Speak it and then demonstrate it. But it's never, ever the other way around. Never. The gospel must go out first. It needs to go out first. So let me keep going now. I'm going to go to this is the second part. So the first part, Paul talks about the people who are chosen by God, the Thessalonians, which was verses 4 and 5 specifically. But now he moves on to verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, a model to follow, because these chosen people, they are a model to follow. So in response to Paul and his friends preaching and the example they said, the Thessalonians became imitators of us and of the Lord. This right here was evidence of their election. So Paul could see that, yes, these people are part of the elect. Why? Because they become just like us. They look just like us. And if Paul would say, I look just like Christ, because they're imitating not only me, but me who is imitating Christ. They're just like Christ. They've got to be what? An imitation. That's what they're doing. They're imitating Paul. In imitating Paul, they're imitating Christ. Paul says that right there is fruit. That is evidence of their election. That's why in verse 4, he could say with total confidence, knowing brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. I know, brethren, that you are God's beloved. I know it. I absolutely know it. And he says in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That's how I know it. I proclaimed the gospel. I lived the gospel. And now I see you imitating me and Christ. That right there is proof, according to Paul, that they had become Christians. Imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In imitating Paul, a disciple of Christ, they were in fact imitating the life of Christ, his holiness, his love, and his suffering. Because these are points that Paul brings up as he goes through the letter. He brings the point about their love and imitating the love, imitating Christ in his suffering, imitating Christ in his holiness. In all those facets, they were imitating Paul and Christ. And here's the thing, when you read that verse right there, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. Even though they were being afflicted and they were being persecuted and they were being suffering, in spite of that, they still said, you know what? We're still going to imitate Paul and we're still going to imitate Christ. This is part of the deal right here. With Christianity, it comes a measure of suffering. And the Thessalonians, they said, fine, let it be. If that's what it costs us to be Christians, we will gladly take the suffering. We will gladly take the affliction. That right there is part of the Christian package. You want to be a Christian? Expect the persecution to come with it. You can't have Christianity without persecution. One comes with the other. Right there, two words. In spite of severe suffering, you walk in the message with joy. You really don't see those two words together. Affliction and joy. No, to the world, those two words don't go together. Affliction and joy, they don't go together. They don't harmonize. There's no harmony in those two. Not to the world. It's like night and day. They don't harmonize. Or cold and hot. They don't harmonize. Affliction and joy, no. Not to the world, but to the Christian, absolutely. Persecution and joy go together. Because both, fruit of the Holy Spirit and your persecution, the Holy Spirit inundates you with joy and with great joy. Enough so that you'll be ecstatic even as you go through your persecution. We see it in Paul and Peter and John and all those when they get persecuted and they're in prison. And what are they doing? They're filled with joy and they're singing psalms. They're having a good time. And the Thessalonians, they said the same thing. If us becoming Christians like Paul and Timothy and Silas, if there's going to be persecution, we welcome it. And they did. Paul says they welcomed it, what? With joy given by the Holy Spirit. Again, this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, not only did he give him new life, new birth, he gave him this a new creation, made him part of the new creation, but he also gives him joy, which is his fruit. Love, joy, and peace in the midst of all this affliction. They didn't care. It's part of the deal. We'll take it, and we'll gladly take it. It's part of the church, and we shouldn't be amazed when the church gets persecuted. It's just part of the deal, and we need to know that. And like the Thessalonians, we need to accept that. We don't run away from it. No, we don't quit because of affliction. They didn't quit because of affliction. No, they moved out. They launched out in spite of all the persecution. Paul says right there, they welcomed the message. In spite of your severe suffering, you welcomed the message. That's the first thing, isn't it? The first thing when you read that, how are they a model to us? They are a model to us because in spite of affliction and persecution and suffering, they received the message. They welcomed it. They say, we welcome the message. Doesn't matter what affliction comes our way, we welcome it. We want it. We receive it gladly. That is a model right there. This wasn't a church that was going to quit because all the people around them began to persecute them severely and harshly. No, they welcomed it. Said, we will take it. That right there is a model of a church that doesn't care what the world brings upon them because of the gospel. They're willing to just take everything that's thrown at them. The Thessalonians said, we'll take it. We'll take all that, but we welcome the gospel. They walk in the message in spite of much tribulation. So joy and persecution, they don't go together in the world. They don't harmonize. But for the Christian, in the Bible, anytime you read about persecution, you also read about joy. Because they go together. If there's a Christian being persecuted, you better believe this. There's joy in the life of that Christian. They just go together. This is something the Holy Spirit does in the life of every believer. Despite of what we're going through, he's able to just fill us with joy. Can you go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12? And here's Jesus. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed. That's a blessing right there. The Thessalonians received a blessing. Because this right here is a blessing. Jesus says, blessed are you. He is the one who blesses. And he says, blessed are you when they persecute you. Oh, the Thessalonians, they were a blessed people. So are you, so are me. Anyone who has ever been persecuted has been blessed by Christ. Blessed by Christ. And he says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward. Can you go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13? And here's Peter. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. It was 1 Peter 4, 13. Not 15, 4, 13. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Rejoice. Again, suffering, persecution, affliction, it's always accompanied by rejoicing and being filled with joy. Never is a Christian persecuted and left at that. No. He's persecuted, but the Holy Spirit imbues him with his joy. Always with joy. It's only genuine faith coupled with joy given by the Holy Spirit that can help you welcome the gospel message. If there's persecution and you have joy in your life and you have the gladness of Christ in you, yes, you're going to welcome the gospel. I'll gladly take the gospel. I'll gladly accept it. I'll give it a good reception in me, because I know that it is a work of Christ. The Thessalonians, Paul says, they welcomed the gospel. They most certainly did. Most certainly did. And not only did they welcome the gospel, Paul says something else in the next verse. Can you go back to verse 8, please? Here, Paul says, the Lord's message rang out. So not only do they welcome the gospel in spite of all of the affliction, but they welcome the gospel in spite of all the affliction, the suffering, the tribulation. They're filled with joy, but they do another thing. They spread the message. They welcome the gospel message, and then they go and they spread the message. The example, Paul says, he says, the Thessalonians, the message of the Thessalonians, the example of the Thessalonians resounded all throughout Macedonia and Achaia, all through the Europe continent, to what is now Greece. It resonated all over the place. It reverberated, because they just took it all over the place. The word rang out from you. It rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. The Lord's message rang out. As if in Thessalonica, as if that was the starting point of the gospel in all of Greece, of ancient Greece. Right there, Paul says, right there, right in Thessalonica, the gospel is ringing out. It's ringing out all the way back to Philippi. It's ringing out down to Berea. It's ringing out to Athens. It's ringing out to Corinth. It's going all over these churches. It says, you have done that. They welcomed the gospel in spite of affliction, and then they spread the gospel. Who was doing this too? Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Remember, all they're doing is mimicking what Paul and his team were doing. They were going out there propagating the gospel. So they said, we too are going to do that. Church, we're going to get out there and we're going to take the gospel message all over Macedonia, all over Achaia, all over Greece. We're just going to take the message everywhere, because that's what they're doing. We're going to do that too. And they went out there in spite of all the persecution. They went out there and they took the message. They were emboldened, and they went even further, regardless of the rising storms of persecution. They went out there. That was their testimony. And it's a glorious testimony. When you read the testimony that the Bible gives, and remember, this is the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write these words. And it is the Holy Spirit even testifying of the work of the Thessalonians. It is he who says this, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere and is known in every place. What a testimony. Wouldn't that be nice to be said of this church and of any church? Your testimony, your faith in God has gone all over the place. It's everywhere. What a church. This was no doubt a model church. Philippi could learn something of this church. The churches in Corinth could learn something. The churches in Berea could learn something. The churches in Athens, they could learn something too, because this was definitely a model church. And think about it too. It's not an old church. It's a baby church. It's only been around for about 3 to 6 months. And only, let's say, only 3 to 6 months, it's already gone all over the place. A bunch of Christians, baby Christians to mature Christians to model Christians. What a church. What a testimony. An excellent testimony. In just a few months, the gospel has gone everywhere. And here's the thing. They didn't even know it. It's not like they were out there writing to themselves, saying, hey, look at what we're doing. No, they don't know it. They don't know what they're doing. This is them finding out when Paul gives them the letter. They found out what they were doing because their intent was not to go out there and be known by everybody. All they know is that we're taking a message out there. We're going to deliver it everywhere. We're going to be unstoppable for Christ, and we're just going to go out there boldly. And they did that. And now they're finding out, you were an example to everyone in Macedonia. Your church, proclaiming God's heavenly message. What a church. And then Paul says in verse 9, Paul says, He says, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. In other words, Paul usually went from town to town to town to tell people about his churches, to tell people about Philippi and Thessalonica and the church in Berea. He normally did that. But in this case, he says, I don't even have to do that. When I go to these different places, it's all the believers. They're telling me about you and what you have been doing. That you're going out there and just spreading the gospel all over the area. I don't have to say a word. They report to me. They tell me what you're doing. That's why this is such a wonderful church, and some say perhaps the best model of a Christian church right here. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They tell how you turned to God. That right there speaks of faith. Remember in verse 3, when Peter says that when he says, I constantly pray for you, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. When he says that, I constantly bear in mind your work of faith, that right there is a work of faith. They turn to God. Because you can only repent by the grace of God, by repentance and by faith. Without faith, there is no turning to God. Without any repentance, there's no turning to God. So when Paul says in verse 3, when he says, of your work of faith, that is where the work of faith began. When they turned to God. They turned to God and they said, good riddance to all you false idols. But the work of faith began right there. And then in verse 3, Paul says this, and your labor of love. From your work of faith to your labor of love. Can you go back to verse 9, please? And there right there is your labor of love. The labor of love comes where? It's right there where it says, to serve the living and true God. Because no one is going to serve the living and true God if there's no love for that God. But because of their love for God, they began to serve God. The word there for serve is slaves. They became slaves of God. So in that little verse, you see the work of faith. They turned away from idols because of the gospel. and you see the labor of love, and they begin to serve God. And then the other point that Paul mentioned in verse 3 was the point about the steadfastness of hope. Because you see that steadfastness of hope in verse 10. Can you go to verse 10? And to wait for his son from heaven. That right there began their steadfastness of hope. So you see in these final verses, in verse 9 and 10, you see their work of faith, their labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. We should have all those things too. Every single one of us. Steadfastness of hope. And that's why they were such a model church in just a few months. See, they lived the message, just like Paul. They received the message, they welcomed the message in spite of afflictions and sufferings and calamities, and they went out there and they spread the message. They were demonstrating the gospel by their lives. First, like Paul, they proclaimed it. Next, like Paul, they lived it. These were the Thessalonians doing it more than everyone else in that region. What a church. What a church. So what do we do? Because Paul says here in this last verse, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Here's the thing about that right there, when you read that part. Had Jesus never been raised from the dead, he could never return. But because he was raised from the dead, we know that he will return. We believe he will return. The Thessalonians believed it. That's why they were so steadfast in their hope, because they believed the message of the gospel, that he died and he was buried and he arose. And because he arose, he promised, I will come again. And they believed all of Paul's words and all the teachings, and they had that hope in them. In spite of all the suffering and all the affliction and all the hard times, we will keep faith and we will keep the hope alive in us that he will come. And they thought and they expected he would come in their lifetime. Until then, they're clinging on to this hope. So what do we do in spite of this? What are we to do? Because we too are like these Thessalonians. We're waiting for Christ to come. We want him to come. But in the meantime, what are we to do? So if we learned anything from these first 10 verses, this is what we are to do as we wait for Christ. These right here. We do the work of faith. We do the labor of love. And we steadfastly wait for the hope of his return to rescue us from the wrath of God. That's how we live our lives until Christ comes. We do the work of faith, we do the labor of love, and we wait patiently and trustingly that he will come. Amen? Let us pray. Father, I just want to praise you and thank you, Lord.